We do indeed thank you for your grace. That which you are free to do for us, and that which you have provided for us, because all that Jesus Christ has done for us. And it's not because of what we have done for you, but because of your willingness to give it to the undeserving. Thus we're told that by grace we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then after we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ and have been saved on the basis of grace, you've told us to grow in grace and a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. And thus the grace of God that brought salvation is the grace of God that teaches us to deny all ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we might live soberly and righteously and godly in the presence of an ungodly world. And we desire that your word, Father, would be able to accomplish that within and through us, that we in turn might be that light you would have us to be in bringing glory to the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of a nation that is indeed crooked and perverse. Bless our study tonight, we pray thee in thy word. May our hearts be encouraged, may the inner man be strengthened, may we be refreshed. May we have a good time of fellowship together, and even as we would pray that your Spirit might direct us, so that we might know that we would have those things that we would ask of thee. For we ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, we're in the book of Matthew, so you may open your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 18, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 18, a kingdom gospel, a book written to Jews. In an effort to relate how the Lord Jesus Christ sought to demonstrate before his own people that he was indeed the rightful heir to the throne of David and the one that they should have given total and complete reverence to and accepted as their rightful Messiah. This, of course, they failed to do. But I mention that because Gentiles, and when I say Gentiles, I mean anyone who's not a Jew, when reading the Bible, fail to realize that Matthew is a book written to Jews. And consequently, as they fail oftentimes, as they sometimes begin to read in the book of Genesis and plow through the book of Exodus, and then Numbers, and things begin to slow down. And then they hit Deuteronomy, and that just about ends it right there. But in those first five books, which are referred to as the Pentateuch or the Law, we have the highest principles provided for a society that has ever been given to man, to enable their society to function in a way that would make it prosperous. The Jews failed miserably, as Exhibit A. In Gentile societies, such as the United States of America, have benefited by these high, noble, divine moral standards when they have sought to use them as a basis when in court. But we too are failing, proving the point that the Spirit of Christ must live within the heart of an individual before that righteousness can be indeed produced. So the law of the Spirit becomes the key to the Christian life, not the Ten Commandments or the Mosaic Law. And the principles of that Mosaic Law are fulfilled automatically when I am filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit of God produces a life through me that I couldn't produce, but on the basis of grace, he does the work. then the Spirit of grace produces through me that life which meets the demands of the law. So the Christian doesn't seek to live the Christian life by keeping the law. He lives the Christian life by being filled with the Spirit, and then that automatically follows. But now, as we look at the principles set forth before grace began, before Christ died and arose again, we can learn, can glean from these principles, though applied another way, through the Spirit, which they didn't have at that time. They just had to buckle up and fly right, which is the typical approach of the average religious person, only trying to buckle up and fly right. And they're not wired for sound. They're not connected to Christ, but they think there's some virtue in emulating or simulating or copying some moral Christian behavior pattern. Nothing like going to hell being superficially nice and not knowing Christ. And it's tough to reach a person like that for Christ, especially when they're so nice and educated and religious and do everything so nice, and you have to tell them they're lost. That's tough. Well, we're in Matthew 18, looking at a child. We have mentioned in Luke 9, 33 through 35, an incident which parallels this portion of Scripture, which indicates the fact that there was a bone of contention between the apostles in regards to who would be the greatest. There was a dispute, we're told, over the matter of who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And this is why the Lord Jesus sat down in the midst of them and sought to explain to them the basis of greatness, what really makes a person great. And we saw last time that the way up is the way down. Thus John said, "Oh, that he might increase and that I might decrease." That's the principle. "Likewise, ye younger, submit unto your elders. May all of you be in subjection one to another. For God resisteth the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Thus pride, as we've saw already, is the number one sin in the book. All other sins stem from that mental attitude of me first, pride. And that's what keeps a person from accepting Christ as their very own personal Savior. All right, the child was used. So, verse 2, Jesus called a little child unto him, sat him in the midst of them. Verse 3, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as a little child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now we've noticed that out of the three systems of perception, one being rationalism, which is meritorious, which is used at the university, one being empiricism, which is your five senses through which you learn, though both being meritorious and involve you and your works, the one principle that a child employs which is needed in order to become a child of God is that of faith. And a child learns everything on the basis of faith. Very simple, childlike faith. So before one can become a child of God, they must simply take God at his word with no strings attached. Very difficult for an older person to do. Verse 4. "Wherefore, or whosoever therefore, shall humble himself as a little child, the same as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Humble yourself as a little child. Well, you remember Paul said to the Corinthians, this strikes a note in my memory, that he said, "Be adults and act like adults. But should you get in a fight, then don't act like adults, act like kids. Because kids will immediately make up. And I've watched it over and over again with two kids in the yard fighting over a wagon or a tractor or whatever. And they'll wrap each other right in the side of the head with a jack or a truck, or they don't give a rip. And 5 minutes later, they're playing together as though nothing ever happened. But boy, you never could find a Christian do that. No, that's a principle that we find very difficult to carry over and apply in our Christian life when there is a bone of contention or a difference. We hang right on to that irritation and we allow it to fester, and it becomes a means through which there is oftentimes a breach in the spirit and consequently a division results oftentimes. Now he says in verse 5, "And whoso shall receive one such little one in my name receiveth me." Now, we're going to get into babies tonight and salvation in regards to babies and what happens to babies that die when they're 5 minutes old and where do they go? Whether they go to limbo or whether they go to heaven. And we'll try to answer that tonight. But before we get to that point, I'd like to have you notice the attitude that the Lord has towards children and the fact that how the parent or the adult reacts and the effect that it has upon that child is very, very crucial. And it can become a blessing, because if the child learns by faith, and you tell this child there's a Santa Claus, and that child accepts that just like a person would accept Jesus Christ by faith. Now, it's a con game, Santa Claus, that is, but they believe it. You can tell a child the moon's made out of cream cheese, they'll believe it. And because they're born imitators, they copy mommy and daddy. Unless you've heard the expression, what you do speaks a lot, I can't hear what you say. And the old man can talk about the Bible and can even have prayer at supper. But if his lifestyle is oriented to a buck, that kid's no dummy. You'll catch that real quick. The big objective in life is to make money. And you may play a religious game on Sunday, but through the week, you crawl, scrap, dig, and dog-eat-dog it to get that buck. And consequently, they pick that up too by faith and by observation. They don't have a problem there with that at all. So now let's look at the seriousness of this matter in the following verses. Verse 6, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me. Well, I didn't know little ones could believe in Jesus. I thought that's why they had to baptize them, because they couldn't believe, so they had to have the church cover them with a ritual until they could finally believe. "It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe unto that man by whom the offense cometh." Now man has volition, free volition. God recognizes that. That was divinely established at creation. That's why Adam and Eve could sin. They had the freedom to do so. "And by virtue of the fact that we're descendants of Adam and born sinners, we indeed have the potential to offend, and that's usually what we do. And yet when it comes to a child, by virtue of the fact that the upcoming generation looks to the older generation for direction, you can readily see as we watch the world, or this country and the world, move in a direction which is not good, it's obvious that the things that they have been given and taught and the direction that they have been given has not been good. Thus, the adult or parent who is primarily responsible for the child, in fact, that the Bible teaches that the parent is responsible for the child, not the government. But consequently, the parent then is responsible more so than the government. Now, he uses this illustration. Now, offense has come. God recognized that, but he says, woe by them through the offense, from that offense that comes. Now, remember the Apostle Paul said in Romans 14, no man lives unto himself and no man dies unto himself. Whether he lives therefore or dies, he belongs to the Lord, and his life and death should be used to the glory of Jesus Christ. He has no right to determine how he lives or how he dies. And Paul mentions in Corinthians about the fact that they should not be a stumbling block, as he does in Romans 14, to each the other, so that they would be a block before another Christian in serving the Lord. In fact, he goes on in chapter 14, he says, I won't, not only would I wouldn't eat meat, but I won't drink wine, I won't eat meat, I won't do anything if it makes my brother stumble. My relationship with him and my desire to help him for Jesus Christ so far exceeds my booze, or even eating a hamburger, that I won't do it because there's something greater at stake than me having my own way. And when one is thinking right, that's exactly the way they'll think. They won't do it. So there are many things that I won't do, which if I did do, wouldn't bother me a bit, and I don't really see that much wrong with it, but I won't do it because I see things wrong with it. So I won't do it. At least I make an effort not to do it, and if it's called to my attention because it offends someone, I'll make an effort then to make a readjustment. Even though to me it doesn't amount to a tiddlywink. But to them it does, so there's a greater objective I have for them, then let's not do it, let's get on to bigger game. We'll forgo that then. Okay, let's go on, verse 8. Wherefore, if thine hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands and two feet and be cast into everlasting fire. Go to hell. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Now this is in reference to verse 10, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold their face of my Father which is in heaven. Is that right? And that the block that an adult might become before one of these little ones, whose face is beheld before heaven itself, God himself, means that it would be better that that individual's own soul would be sacrificed for the soul of the other. That's the point. Now, you have the same principle. In fact, it's a duplication of the words Jesus spoke in Matthew 5, which is part of the Beatitudes as we think of 5, 6, and 7. Let's turn back to Matthew 5 and we'll look at it here. I can find it. Verse, we're beginning with 28. Let's begin 27, we'll carry the thought through there. Now, the reason I just thought we'd turn back here is because the Lord Jesus actually repeats himself. And that's not bad when a preacher repeats himself. In fact, that could be good. Many preachers don't repeat themselves. What they preach now isn't what they used to preach. That's too bad. So anything that's good is worth repeating, especially when it centers on something this important. But in Matthew 5, the Lord Jesus is pinpointing an offense which would cause the individual to land in hell by virtue of giving in to the whims and desires of his own flesh. In Matthew 18, the same flesh becomes an offense, in this case to a child, and he says if that offense would cause a child to stumble, it would be better that which would cause the offense would be cut off. In verse 6 of 18, he mentions a millstone. Well, that was a stone that an animal pulled to mill. Very heavy stone. Now, drowning was not the normal procedure of capital punishment among the Jews. They always killed by stoning. But it was quite common among the pagans. And probably the Jews at times did drown people. But you see, the hideous thing of it was the fact that both the Jews and Gentiles at that time, how one died was very important, and where one was buried was very important, and with a heavy millstone hanged about one's neck and tossed into the sea meant the family could not retrieve the body so they could have a proper burial, and this was hideous to religious folk at that time. Where am I going to be buried? Of course, those of us now who know Jesus Christ as Savior knows that it doesn't make a tiddlywink where your body is, because absent from the body is present with the Lord, and the issue at stake is where is my spirit, not my body. That doesn't make any difference. Now, you may have a preference and have a certain tree you might want to be buried at, but there's no such thing as sanctified ground for your physical bodies. And when people discuss what cemetery they're going to be buried in because they think they got a better chance with God, it merely reveals their total ignorance of the Word of God. A Christian ought to know better than to talk about things like that. The issue at stake is, where is your soul and spirit going to spend eternity? Now, I don't mean that you can't pick a lot. I'm pointing out to think there's some spiritual value in it, of course, is ridiculous. Now, as we look at this, back in Matthew 5, verse 27, you have heard that it was said of them of old time, that's the Mosaic law, thou shalt not commit adultery, seventh commandment. Verse 28, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman and lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. From God's point of view, in that he looks at what we think, we are just as guilty as the one who committed the act. Though the Mosaic law only condemned the act, not the thought. The Lord Jesus takes it one step further. Now, thinking of that, as he sets forth our personal ambitions or desires, which involve the body, he says in verse 29, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that your whole body should go to hell. If your right hand becomes a real obstacle to you, so that it causes you to fail to serve Jesus Christ or to be what he wants you to be, it's better to lose the hand, because God didn't put you here to use your hands, he put you here to serve him. Now, the same principle is true as we drop back to Matthew 18 in regards to becoming a stumbling block. Not only can my body and my personal ambitions be an offense to myself before God, it can be an offense to others. And in both cases, the Lord Jesus said it would be better that my eye would be cut out, or my foot cut off, or my hand cut off, if it kept me from fulfilling the will of God. So that's the application. And that fits, does it not, with a proper attitude. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're in chapter 11 on Sunday mornings, but now we'll look at chapter 12. We'll jump ahead of ourselves a little. And this hits me as a good illustration to set forth an attitude that is right, and Paul had it, in regards to physical deficiencies. But you see, the deficiency is better than having full use of the body and use it in a way that's not pleasing to Christ. There's no point in it. And that's what Paul is indicating here. So he's given a thorn in the flesh because he had a sneak preview of heaven. He was caught up into the third heavens. Verse 5, of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but I'll glory in my infirmities. Verse 6, for though I would desire to glory or boast, I should not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundances of the revelations that was given to me. God, in his effort to temper me, gave me a thorn in the flesh. The messenger of Satan, obviously a demon, given the assignment to buffet Paul so that he would not be exalted above measure. Now, few have suffered like that. And Paul might be in a league all by himself. Verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord 3 times in prayer, that this might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The glory of God, the power of God, is much more important than my physical condition. God saved me for a purpose, and fulfilling that purpose is worth more than anything else. Verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecution, distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then that's the key to strength. Now, that fits in with the way up is the way down. We go back to Matthew 18. There's nothing more dear to us than our physical health. But that which should be more dear to us is Jesus Christ. That would have to be true if you were called upon to give your life for Jesus Christ. And of course, those in the early church, as we think of the opening chapters of the book of Acts and the second century, gave their lives in wholesale lots because of their faith in Jesus Christ and their unwillingness to bow down to Caesar and to Rome. They had to love Jesus more than themselves, or they never would have gone into those arenas and never would have allowed lions to chew them up. They never would have been willing to be skewered on posts, tarred and feathers, so that when the Roman emperor would walk through his garden, he would have lights at night so he wouldn't stumble, Christians burning on stakes, so he could see. They had to love Jesus more than their life. Now, if you catch that principle there in the extreme, then this would have to fit in. I should love the will of God more than my own hands or eyes or feet that are prone to lead me from that path. And if that would lead me from that path, then it would be better that I had no eyes than to have eyes and move in the wrong direction. Thank God for no eyes! That's the point. Because my responsibility to the Lord is far more important than having two eyes. And I have to see that, or I must see that as a Christian if I'm going to serve Jesus Christ effectively, because it's our mind and our body that gets us into trouble. We're determined to go our own way and do our own thing. And we use our feet and our hands to do it, while our eyes guide the way. And God says we're moving in the wrong direction. And so sometimes he has to slow us down by taking away those things that would keep us from continuing to move in the wrong direction. And he does that for our blessing. And so discipline can fall into this category. That means he'll do it for us, because we don't know enough to do it. So thank him for it. Verse 10. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Now, if you jump over in chapter 19 of Matthew, verses 13 through 15, I'd like to look at a portion that is usually read. At least it was true in the denomination in which I was raised, at a christening service. How this fits in with a christening service, I'll never figure out. But they put it in there. Notice verse 13. Then were they brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them, and that is the children. But Jesus said, suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Now he did what an elderly Jew would normally do with Jewish children. It was customary for the Jewish man to bless the children this way, on the front steps of the house, at the kitchen table, when they were having a picnic. The elderly Jew would place his hand on the child and make a blessing. He hadn't the slightest intention of baptizing these kids. He didn't know what that was. But he knew what a blessing was. And so all through the Bible, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the children that follow were all blessed. And it was done the same way. It had nothing to do with a ritual, as we think of baptism. But now underline the words, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. You couple that together with verse 10. In heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Now, how come babies have it made according to these verses? Isn't that simple? They got it made. And the reason they got it made is because a child walks by faith, and that child is under the authority of the parents. And as the wife is not held accountable if following the instructions of the head of the home, then the child, of course, is not responsible, as the Bible relates the order of authority. For the head of the woman is the man, and the head of the man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. Have you got that? God, Christ, man, woman. Remember last Sunday night? Why did the devil approach Eve instead of Adam? Because had he approached Adam, and Adam would have sinned, then, I guess it was Sunday morning, he could have commanded Eve to eat, and she would have eaten and would have not been responsible, for she obeyed the head of the home. So the devil knew better than to start there. He always starts underneath to undercut authority. Like with the kids of today who won't obey parents. That's an undercut of authority. And with the wife over the husband and all the way up the line. So he always starts at the bottom, not the top. Otherwise, the others are not responsible. So here you have the children, who obviously are not responsible. The whole responsibility of children are a heritage of the Lord, given to the parent by the Lord. They are then responsible before the Lord to bring up those children the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And if they fail, then it would be better that a millstone be hanged around their neck than for them to become a block before their children. That's the principle set forth in the Word of God. Now, why would a child have it made? Well, let's quickly turn to 2 Corinthians 5 and just look at a basic principle in relationship to the death of Christ and what was provided through that death. Which was understood by the Old Testament saints as well, which we'll look at in a moment, but I'd just like to bring out this principle. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. And that's how a person receives a brand new created life. He's got to become a new creature in Christ, so that all things are passed away in his position before God, and all things become new in his relationship with God. And that happens the moment you accept Christ. So the issue isn't a behavior pattern at all. Whether I've been baptized, go to church, that's not even the issue. The issue is that person a brand new creation or not? That's the issue. Verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, verse 19, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Underline it. God was in Christ, deity of Christ, the only true mediator between God and man, the one that was equal with both parties, God as well as man, could be the only one who could die and take care of the sins of the world. But through that adequate death, God is no longer holding man's sins against him. Thus, sin is not what sends a person to hell, so it's not a matter of atoning for my sins by religious works. Christ was that atonement. That which keeps me from heaven is an unwillingness to accept his atonement by faith, is that which is adequate to give me eternal life. But now notice, if God is not imputing man's sins against him, well then, obviously the baby starts off with a bang. Now, I mentioned the baby dying 5 minutes old. Let's turn to Romans 5. We'll include another dimension and see if we can pull it all together. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, that's Adam. Adam sinned. Sin made its entrance into the world through Adam. Death by sin. That's physical death. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned in Adam. Thus Adam's sin is imputed to the entire human race, and the penalty of that sin, which is physical death, falls upon every member of the human race. Now, when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he obviously died physically upon that cross. But he also bore the sins. Let's put it this way. Let's put Adam here, and we'll go down 6,000 years, and we'll come to you. Adam sinned, and his sin in the garden caused him to become what he was, a sinner, but his sin was imputed to me or you. This imputation reflects itself in physical death. And not only that, through the genes from your father, you received a sin nature. Those lights are kind of bright up there, aren't they? So this is referred to as inherent sin. We got imputed sin, inherent sin. So there's two strikes against us, number one, number two. But we're actually struck out. There's three strikes against us because the almost insignificant and inconsequential byproduct of this is the fact that I commit personal sin. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This one would be, let's take Psalms 51:5. David says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I was in conception," or conceived in sin. That's the sin nature coming through the genes. So I'm a sinner by virtue of the fact I'm an Adam, which is the biggest problem that Christ had to take care of on the cross, not my personal sin. That's a byproduct. Now, religion always starts here. In fact, legalists who are saved always start here. They don't know that difference either. So they always want to change this bird's behavior pattern, never realizing that that's not the big problem God had to settle with. Handle on the cross, he had to settle the fact that an animal lie. And if this guy lived a perfect life, he'd still go to hell. Because he's born wrong. He's born an Adam. And thus he needs to be born again just by virtue of the fact he was born wrong. His behavior patterns is inconsequential. And I've sometimes heard Christians say foolishly about some friend of theirs who's a very nice, personable individual and very moral, and they'll make a statement like this: "Boy, if that person got saved, would they make a wonderful Christian?" I can't believe it. They make a horrible Christian. Because everything they do in their own strength. And if they did get saved, they continue to fool everyone because it would not be wrought by the power of the Spirit, it would be wrought in their own horsepower. Better a drunk get saved that can do nothing, so if something is done right, they know God did it instead of he's doing himself. But some Christians can't see that, and they never will, because they're bent on not seeing it, I guess. But nevertheless, that's true. Now, when we think of in Adam all die, we're thinking of this aspect right here. Now, Jesus Christ, of course, when he died upon the cross, he died for Adam's sin. He died for my sin nature. He died for my personal sin. He died spiritually. He died eternally. And he died physically. He took care of every aspect of sin and the penalty of sin that locked me in a position where I was doomed and damned to hell. He took care of the whole thing, past, present, and future. So sometimes they call this original sin, just another word for imputed sin. Thus, when Christ died on the cross, he took care of that too. That means no baptismal fountain or certificate can remove that. If it's removed, it's removed by Jesus Christ's death upon the cross, and no church can remove it. Now, by virtue of Christ's death, and the fact that he took care of all this in himself, in dying, in man's stead upon the cross, then there is no obstacles now standing between the sinner and God except his willingness to accept the pardon provided through the death of Christ upon the cross in his behalf. Now, the baby obviously is not responsible or accountable because he is responsible to the parent. And we have had young people that have gotten saved whose parents weren't saved. And they came to Sunday school. They were baptized in a sacramental religion. And when they reached that traditional age of 13, they were supposed to be confirmed, and their parents wanted the second half of their salvation completed, and then said to them, "You must now go to confirmation class so you can get the second half of your salvation." And they said to me, "What do I do?" I say, "You go. You have no alternative but to go." So they would go and help the teacher out who knew nothing of the Bible and thought the epistles were the apostles' wives, which is about what they know about the Bible. So they would help the teacher out so that she could get through her catechism instruction class, which is wonderful. Under those conditions, the Spirit of God provides, gives discernment, and helps that young Christian through that difficult situation because that Christian has no choice. And that's true with you, gals. You got a husband who's got his head screwed on crooked, making wrong decisions. Relax. That's not your problem. That's his problem. You keep looking to the Lord, and the Lord will take you through those pieces of shrapnel, even though they're all around you. You wonder, "I'll never make it." You'll make it, because you're not responsible anyway. Why do you worry so much? Even though you did marry a jerk. I'm sorry about that, fellas. We're talking about other women in other areas. Now, that's basic. I trust you all know that, but it's a good review. Now, let's turn back to, I think I want 2 Samuel. Samuel 12. In chapter 11, we have David's great sin. Now, David's a great believer, and David was greatly used. And David had been highly exalted and has been highly exalted ever since. As we think of the Star of David. But David wasn't perfect. No Christian is. No Old Testament saint was. But the uniqueness of these men was the fact that though they failed, they acknowledged their sin and went on from there. That doesn't mean we always go unscathed. The Lord does discipline, and he did here in this case. And it might be worse to have it done this way than when God handles you. Chapter 11, verse 1. It came to pass after the years, the year was expired at the time when kings went forth to battle. In chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. Is that what I said? I didn't say that, huh? Did I say that? What did I say? Did I say 12? I want 2 Samuel 11. Okay, you with me now? Okay, thank you. Now, when it was time for the kings to go forth to battle, David didn't go, and he was a king, shirking his responsibility, refused to fight the good fight of faith. But that's all right. Through his missionary program, he sent money to support Joab, who went for him. Oh, that's how you get the Lord's work done. You buy people off, which is what he did.
Verse 2, and it came to pass at an eventide that David rose from off his bed and walked upon the... taking it easy, retired. He walked on the roof of the king's house, who was higher than all the other houses. That's how he had his privacy. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is this not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who was a company commander in David's army? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and so on. And the woman, verse 5, conceived, and sent and told David, and said, I'm with child. And David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah, the company commander, back to David. And Uriah was come unto him, as David had commanded him,
through Joab. And it was all done so that he then might in turn bring the news from the front lines in telling how the battle goes, how the war was prospering. Verse 8, and David said to Uriah, go down to the house, wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat, that's T-bone steaks from the king. Catch what he's doing? But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he went down to his wife. Well, Uriah, didn't you love your wife? Golden opportunity. Here the king gives you a package of T-bones and says, now, David, you go home and enjoy your wife tonight. Thanks for the good report of how the war was coming off on the front line. Now, notice how David's using him. Now, Uriah's filled with his spirit. He's looking to the Lord. And he doesn't even know it, but the Lord is leading him properly in spite of the injustices of David, a believer who is now acting like a heel. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, ho, 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 David got excited. David said unto Uriah, do you mean to tell me that you came back on this journey from the front lines and you didn't go down to your house and see your wife? What's the matter with you, David? The average man would drive 150 miles to go to a whorehouse, and here I sent you back and sent you home free. Come on, you got eggs in your belfry? Back to your belfry, maybe that's the one. Plus spend $100 after they got there. Unless they're working for less than that now. And Uriah said unto David, the ark in Israel and Judah abide in tents. And my lord Joab, notice he honors his commander. This guy knows how to submit to authority. And the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. We're doing battle for Jesus Christ. And you want me to go to my house and to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? David, you ought to know better than that. As my soul lives, I won't do this. And David did it with someone else's wife. A dirty stinker. Well, you'd have thought he'd have caught on by now and would have said, Uriah, thank you for the rebuke. I needed that. I'm the guilty rat. But he didn't see himself at all. Because when you're crying, you can't. Verse 12. And David said to Uriah, tarry here today also. I'll try this again. And tomorrow you can go back to the front line. So I abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and David made him drunk. Now, Uriah listens to his commander-in-chief. When David said, bottoms up, he just grabbed her and
David said, "Half the mark." He did it. Pretty soon he couldn't see. He was staggering all over the place. And he said, "Now this fellow's drunk, certainly under the influence of booze. The guy will know enough to go home." And he says, "And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he went not down to his house." What's the matter with this drunken bum? He didn't act right. Uriah is filled with his spirit. He's not acting normally. David's acting normally, like a natural man, but not Uriah. That's not normal. But he's doing the will of God. Now this really puts David in a real sticky position, because he needed Uriah to cover for him. And it came to pass in the morning that David decided, "I'm going to have to write a letter to Joab." So he writes the letter and gives it to Uriah. Uriah is a very obedient soldier. He doesn't even peek at the letter, which is actually his death notice. And he wrote him the letter saying, "Now you set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and then when he's up in front, you have the lines retire so that he gets it first. He gets killed. He gets smitten and dies." So Joab follows orders. Comes to pass, Joab observed the city, and he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew the valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people, the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. There was more killed than just Uriah in this little stupid maneuver. But David had his wish fulfilled. He got what he wanted. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, this is another messenger now, it's going to be sent back to David. They didn't have CDs or intercoms. "When thou hast made an end of telling the matter of the war unto the king, and if the king gets mad because of this foolish maneuver, and his temper rises, then you say unto him, wherefore, if he would say, wherefore did you approach ye so high unto the city when you did fight? Didn't you know they would shoot from the wall?" And then he mentions those who would be smitten. And then he goes on and he says, "Thy servant Uriah the Hittite died also," as verse 21 closes. So the messenger went back and told David all that. And then he relates it in verse 24. And he says, "Uriah the Hittite is dead also," verse 25. And David said unto the messengers, "This shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, Joab, for the sword devours one as well as another. Just make thy battle stronger tomorrow, and as McNamara said, someday we might win, and we didn't." And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Of course, David didn't. And when the morning passed, David sent and fetched her to the house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. Isn't that a neat trick? He's pretty clever, isn't he? I wonder how many times that's gone on after this happened by those in authority. Now the Lord knew what happened, verse chapter 12. "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him." Tells him a story. Two men in one city. One was rich, the other poor. Verse 2. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing save one female lamb, which he had brought up and nourished, or nourished and brought up. And a group together with him and with his children, he did eat of his own meat and drink of his own cup and so on. It became to him like a daughter. Verse 4, "And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man. And so it came to pass that he took the poor man's lamb, killed it, for the man that it came to him. Verse 5, now David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you're the guy. You're the one. You got a harem full of women. Uriah had one wife. You dumped your whole harem for one female sheep. That's you, David. That's you. Well, David finally caught on. Now, he didn't die. Verse 13, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. You won't, but somebody else will. Now, notice, as all David said was, I have sinned against the Lord, and the Lord put away his sin. Now, that's the kind of confession that's Bible. When you in your mind are honest with yourself before the Lord, no matter where you're at, and you confess your sin to the Lord, the one against whom you sin, God forgives. Immediately, you don't have to do penance to break God's heart and break him down. Because all you have to do is accept his forgiveness, because he said if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I like that. That's the believer priest fulfilling his own private ministry before the Lord. Thus, when he sins, he immediately confesses his sins as the believer priest to his high priest, the Lord Jesus, to his heavenly Father. That's Christianity. That's not religion, but that's Christianity. This is what David does. Now, when he mentions four things, David pays four ways. We're going to look at number one, not the other three. You may read them at your leisure. Verse 17. Well, let's take it to verse 15. Nathan departed into his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass in the seventh day that the child died. Now, do you know when a Jew was circumcised, a male baby, on the eighth day? This Jewish boy hadn't had the sacramental Jewish rites, died before he had a chance to get circumcised. I wonder if he ever made it. Well, let's go on. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, he spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto his voice, or our voice. How will he then vex himself? What will he do now when he finds out the baby's dead? He won't be able to control himself. But when David saw his servants whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, yes. Then David arose from the earth, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, after taking a shower, and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Verse 21, then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive. When the child was dead, you rose and ate bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he's dead, and all is well. Wherefore should I fear? Can I bring him back again? No, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Do you think David was planning on going to hell? No, he wasn't planning on going to hell. And he knew where that child was. Now, we do not know when a loved one may be taken, and there are many of you who are young couples. And though we have had one that I can think of who's had a baby pass, there may be others of you here who will have babies who will die. I don't know why these things happen. We happen to know why this happened because we have the whole story. And God's hand was disciplining David in this instance. I'm not saying that every time a baby dies that this is exactly what's happened. In fact, I would say it isn't in most cases, though I don't know what the Lord's doing with it. But my point was this. Even though I brought in the background of this incident, and David clearly declares what happened to his baby, and he knew where it went and where he was going. But the point is that when a baby dies, sin is not the issue. There's no such thing as limbo. There is only two eternal destinations. It's heaven or hell. Up, down, turn, or burn. There's no religious limbo manufactured by religious gypsum and flotsam. It's either up or down. And all babies that die because they are not responsible or accountable, they are responsible to their father and mother. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. That puts the parents responsible, not the child. That child's in heaven. And do you know in pagan tribes in Africa and South America and in America, the United States, where there's sophisticated pagan religion, there are babies dying, going to heaven, and the parents that bore them are going to hell. So when the Bible speaks of those being there, of every kindred, tribe, and tongue, that means the parents aren't going. God in His grace allowed the mortality rate to increase, and do you know that always happens in a decadent society? Wherever you have a decadent, degenerate society, the mortality rate among newborn babies increases. And that means God's taking people to heaven in spite of the decadence of the folks, the older people. That's great. That's wonderful. And when I'm in a hospital and hear of a baby that just died, and the chances being 100 to 1, if not more, that their parents are lost, in my mind, I know that God was very, very gracious, because I know where that baby went. That baby went right to heaven. And had that baby stayed alive under the guidance of those parents, the chances would have been almost positive that that baby would have gone to hell following those parents. God's very gracious. And God knows what He's doing. But God does not hold babies responsible. Well, someone might say, what's that responsible age? I have no ages. I think it's older than we may think. I've mentioned before that there's only one age in the Bible where God chopped off those responsible, and that was 20 and over, and then taking the second generation into Canaan land, because the first generation was afraid to go there, afraid their babies might get hurt. So God says, well, fiddle with your babies. I'll take your babies in and kill you off. Maybe we can get something done for Christ for a change. As we become overly possessive of that which God gives us instead of being occupied with Him. And when God gives us something, it's supposed to enable us to be more effective for Him, not hamper us. And I say that for you young people who get your itsy bitsies as well, because I can't believe it. Two people are serving Christ, they get married, and that stops. They get a kid, you can't even find them. And then between the houses and the ice box that the bottles have to be put in, all the trinkets that everybody needs, Nothing's done. I can't believe it. And it shouldn't be that way. It just shouldn't be that way. If your first responsibility is to glorify Jesus Christ and He gives you a husband or a wife, then you should glorify Him more. If everything He gives you is to enhance your service for Him. I mean, just the reverse. And by the time you think a young couple's going to recuperate from the first kid, bang, another one comes along with another 5 years shot. And by the time they go through five kids, I wonder if they'll ever pull out and spend the rest of their life having kids, hiding in the woods. Of course, none of the folks come to this church are like that. That's a dirty lie, isn't it? But I hope that through what is said, you might take it as of the Lord. Because my objective in saying what I said was not to alienate you or to become your enemy for telling you the truth, but to help you keep your eyes fixed on Christ and to recognize that you're not your own and that all that you have is not yours. It belongs to Jesus Christ. And you have no right to do what David did when he took matters in his own hands and said, "This is mine to use my way." We don't have that right. I'm thinking of the principle now involved. And so with that, we better close and bow our heads in prayer. Now the message tonight involved Christian living. But as we sought to present the gospel and the value of Christ's death upon the cross, which so beautifully took care of the sin question that even babies go to heaven because sin is no longer the issue, and even if they die before they're baptized, they go to heaven because the church can't do anything anyway. How can they add to Jesus Christ's work upon the cross? That's blasphemy. And if you're here tonight and you have never placed your faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross and the fact that His death for your sins is all you need nothing more, you can do that tonight, right tonight. And you can say, right now I'm placing my faith in Christ alone for my salvation. Your faith in Him alone means that you are guaranteed eternal life by Him. And that means you are more sure and secure in Jesus Christ because your faith is based upon His Word than the certainty of this earth in which you stand. Because Jesus said, though heaven and earth pass away, my Word will not pass away. You are on something solid. And so, Father, we pray that Your Spirit might bless the Word to our hearts tonight. And as we leave this place, may we realize that to put anything up in front of Jesus, whether it be our hands or our feet, it would be better to have them cut off. If we fail to fulfill the purpose and assignment that God has given us. And may we realize that it's a serious matter to fail to live for Jesus Christ and to be a stumbling block before others. May we see that. May it have an effect upon our thinking and upon our actions. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.